So just a matter of quick review, looking at chapter 12, we have the climax, the fulfillment here of God's plan to free his soon-to-be special people from the bondage of Egypt. We've seen him go through these incredible plagues that he has brought upon the people of Egypt, culminating then in the death of the firstborn. At least for the moment, Pharaoh has gotten the message and is going to let the people go, drives them out. We see then the institution then of Passover. And as so many times with the scriptures, these books are not necessarily history books. Do they give us history? Absolutely they do. But the purpose of these writings were to give this special people their history, but also intertwine with it what God's commandments were for them and an explanation to further generations of why they were doing what they were doing. So we see it go back and forth between the history of this and then also the explanation and the institution of these traditions. So previous chapters in 12, we see the event of the Passover, and we also see the institution of the tradition of the Passover that's going to be carried on then forward to generations. And so we take a bit of a break here from the history in Exodus 13 to talk about two other traditions that he is going to institute among these people. I'm going to skip over verse 1 and 2 there for a minute, because for some reason, don't know exactly why, he starts talking about the firstborn or the consecration of the firstborn, and then he's going to leave it and go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then come back to the consecration of the firstborn. So we're just going to pick up in verse 3 for a moment. So we see this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is different than the actual Passover. This comes at the end of the Passover and is the next week. Now let's see if John can read this back screen. I guess maybe I can read the back screen too. So the 14th day of the month in the evening, and this is to run 7 days. And again, we are seeing this idea of unleavened bread. We'll see later in more detail in other scriptures how they are to just get rid of leaven. It's not supposed to be anywhere. They're to clean their houses of it. It's not supposed to be in the neighborhood. And so we are only going to have unleavened bread. Why? Simple, hopefully easy question to answer. Why in the world are we doing all of this with unleavened bread? It's in haste. I mean, this is to remind them that they were sitting there in Egypt. They were going to be ready to go at any moment, and they didn't even have time to let the dough rise. Okay, so this is that remembrance then of this haste to get out of Egypt. This was then going to be followed after that week by a holy assembly or convocation. And God is setting up these traditions for his people. We see this in the last chapter, in this chapter, where, again, not only do we have the historical things going on, but God is saying here, I am going to give you some traditions so that you in the coming years and also the next and preceding in the next generations are going to remember this. So why is he, besides that, why is he doing this? Well, what is the purpose then of tradition? Remind them. What else? Instructions. Let's not forget too that, you know, it doesn't always have to have a purpose. Okay, so it is commanded. All right, now we see God lets us know the command, it lets us know the purpose of this, but let's not forget that if God says, here, we need to do this, that's what we're supposed to do. So as a command, a reminder, and also to make them separate and apart. We're seeing them now become this nation, okay, a nation of slaves, and God is taking them and they're saying, okay, this is going to be my people. Of all the nations, all the surrounding nations, this is going to be my holy, special people. Okay, so, there we go. Are traditions good? Trick question. Are traditions good? I heard the right answer. What was the right? Some of them, Right? So when I say our tradition's good, the next question ought to be, well, what do you mean by traditions? All right? So there are good traditions. Kind of jump ahead. I want you to start thinking about how we deal with people who maybe ask us or maybe say, well, you know, I'm a religious person, but I don't like all of those traditions. I don't like organized religion. Those traditions just turn me off. I don't like having anything to do with those. Think about how we respond to that. I'm going to give you some hints as we go along. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Down to chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So the first response is, let's go back to the scriptures here and let's talk about how the Bible actually treats the word tradition. Okay, so traditions in and of themselves aren't bad. They're actually good. They're actually commanded. Okay, can there be bad traditions? when we look at the Gospels and we look at Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees, and what had they done? What had the Jewish people, or a lot of the Jews, a lot of the leaders, what had they done to the law? They made their own traditions. They say, okay, well, it's not just good enough to obey the Sabbath. We're going to do this, 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 and this in order to obey the Sabbath. And Jesus was constantly trying to fight against these traditions. Mark chapter 7. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to read that. That's my own fault for making it so small. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now notice what he said there, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so here now we see that traditions can be bad. I think I saw a hand. Go ahead.
So one of the things I learned about studying this part was that this would have happened over a long period of time, that they weren't trying to impose new traditions. It's that they set up a kind of fence saying, well, just to be safe so we don't cross the line, we're going to set up this fence so we do this. And that fence eventually built another fence, and then they built another fence, and they forgot which fence they built.
Exactly. So were their intentions good? Can our intentions be good? Sure, we can have good intentions, but still create some traditions. Anybody want to come up with any traditions that we have that might be bad? We want to give a candidate at all for that? Now, as a people, I think we should be proud of ourselves. What do we do? What is our constant call? Our constant call is to go back to this and say, okay, what are we doing versus what does this say? And so if we're doing that, then we're going to always, or hopefully we're going to land where we're stripping away man-made traditions and going only with the traditions that God has given us. I said, Stephen? Very good. Yeah, we have to be careful about just getting into the habit of doing things over and over again. Now, is habit always wrong? Well, no, we just need to be cautious of making habit become something that is more of a tradition of men. It's in a way, it's kind of humorous because we I guess, make a slight joke about it. I think there's a good meaning to it, but how many times have we gathered around for offering, and the first words of our offering are separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, right? we kind of do that. But there's a reason why we do that, okay? Because we want people to understand that our giving is not part of the communion of the Lord's Supper. And so we want to make sure that, that's known. I saw a hand over here. Sir. Mm-hmm. We have to be careful. I think I had that on the next one. Okay, I think I had that one in there. We'll get back to it. So why do some people dislike religious traditions? Why are we going to hear this from people sometimes? Well, number one is that. I mean, it's lost meaning. You know, if we have traditions and stuff, then they just lose their meaning. Well, how do we combat that? Fix her. First of all, we got to work on us, right? It doesn't matter whether or not we have the exact same process every time. We've got to work on our own internal ideas to make sure that we're bringing meaning to what we're doing. Okay, now, we can mix things up a little bit, okay? But we need to be careful on the other side. What's the other side of this? I know this is thinking what the Bible, because you get a lot of young folks that are like, well, we just need to do something different. We just need to mix this up. We got to do, what's the problem there? What's the problem on the other side? Okay, number one, decently in order. What we want, I've got a practical one too. It has to do with some of us getting very gray. I would always say to young people who say, well, this is just getting rote and this is, we need to mix things up. I'm like, well, wait a minute. What about some of us older folks who have just gotten kind of used to the way things are? How upsetting is it to people? I remember my grandparents who lived into their 90s. In one of the congregations that they went to, they were always trying to mix things up. And that was very upsetting to them because they didn't have that routine. So again, when we're dealing with some of this, let's always make sure we are acting out of love for our brethren. Let's see, what else did I have? What are the dangers of tradition? I think we've already kind of covered with this. And how do we address people? This gets back to the original question. How do we address people who want to reject tradition? Okay, so now you should be able to summarize everything that I just said. If we're confronted with someone who their first thing is I do not like religious tradition. How do we respond to that practically? Yeah. You know, one of the first things that you can do a lot of times in situations, like, of course, you got to be careful about doing it, okay? But one of the things is you can get yourself in trouble the other direction. But agree with someone. I do not like religious traditions. I don't either. I do not like religion. You know, it's amazing how many man-made things there are in religion. See where I'm going? And I say, okay, now let's look at the scriptures and let's compare man-made religion and the traditions of all of these organizations and groups, and let's look at the traditions that are actually from the scriptures and let's start comparing them. Yeah, because I don't like tradition either. Little trick. What else can we do? Yeah, don't leave things general. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Don't just let a statement like that say, what's your background? Why do you have this rejection of tradition? What is it specifically that you have in mind? Excellent. Those are the ones I had. Anybody have anything else? Great comments this morning. Okay, let's move on. Any questions, comments on the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? All right, so let's look at Exodus 13. We're skipping down then now to this, the law of the firstborn. And so again, he's stepping away from the historical structure here, and he's saying, okay, now, and it'll be when the Lord brings you, actually going back to verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. So we see this theme again going back to the Passover. Is this final coup de grace of God's miracles against Egypt was the taking of the firstborn. So God pivots there from this slaughter that took place to, okay, now look, everyone that's firstborn now is mine. Okay, it's mine. Now, he puts a caveat in there, and we're going to see later what happens as far as he's going to change this to the Levites being his. But this still holds, and in order for the firstborn to not be wholly given to the Lord, then you're going to do what with them? What's going to happen here? They're going to be redeemed. So what is the idea of redeeming or redemption? He doesn't really define it for us here. He just says it happens. What's this idea? Well, how do we define the word redeem or redemption?
Something to take the
place of. What else? It's a buying back, okay? So it's the Lord's, but we're going to take them back, and then so that's going to be redeeming, okay? And so if we look at, I actually wanted to take a little bit of a tangent here a minute, mainly because of verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Going back and looking at what happened at the Passover and looking at what he says here, this was a frightful thing, wasn't it? I mean, this was a major event, this God's final judgment on Egypt. When we look at this, does it bother us any? What God did?
Creator can take back.
Oh, okay, well, you just went right to the right to the answer. Does God have the right to kill? Do we run into people that have trouble with this? Sure, this is going to be something that you're going to run into from time to time talking about religion with me. I actually had one time decades ago was teaching a Bible class and had a young lady say to me, well, I actually think that there's really kind of two gods. There is the God of the Old Testament who was very wrathful, but then there's the God of the New Testament that is really all about love. Anybody got a problem with that idea? It's the same God. It's the same God. And so how do we justify this? Mark's absolutely right. You know, I think when we deal with these situations like this, whether it's this or what's going to happen to like the Amorites and what's going to happen to some of these people down the road that God executes judgment on, what's God going to do to them? Wipe them out. Everything he's going to wipe out. Because he's executed his judgment on them. What gives him the right to do that? Well, when we think about this, I think we have to make sure we understand who God is. If we don't understand exactly who God is, then we're gonna miss this. Just way of a kind of odd illustration. Did you know that this podium is roughly between 10 and 15,000 years old and was created by God? What are you talking about? Well, yeah, I mean, obviously a carpenter took a tree, or probably several trees, and fashioned this, but before it was a lectern, it was a tree, and before it was a tree, it was what? Any biologists in the audience? It was water and atmospheric carbon dioxide, right? Where'd that come from? Every atom, right here, was created by God. We are dealing with an entity. We are dealing with someone who has the power to create matter and life itself. So if he says, I'm going to execute judgment here, I'm going to execute judgment here, well, then my response is, yes, sir. And we actually see this then in the New Testament as well. Let's look at Romans 9. Okay, I'm going to have to jump over to Romans 9. Very important passage here, because there's no way that I'm going to be able to read my slides there. Beginning in verse 14, and this is a summary of what has gone on here. In verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? How many times, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What did that actually mean? What did that actually entail? How much free will did Pharaoh have? And those are some interesting academic questions, but it really doesn't matter. God said, I'm doing this. This is what I'm doing. This is the purpose for which I'm doing it, and this is the way it's going to be. He has the right to do that. All right, any comments, questions on that section? It happened.
God told him right from the start, you know, if you go to Pharaoh, tell him I am.
Yeah.
As long drawn out, strict as who he is, just say, I am.
I am. This is who you're dealing with.
Just because we don't understand what God is doing in every case, we do know one thing about God. We know a lot of things, whatever it reveals, but we know he's just. So whatever the case was with Pharaoh, whatever the case in every case, so when he dealt with the people of Canaan, that we learned earlier that it was judgment time. They had opportunities and they did not take advantage of those opportunities. So in whatever case, God is also, he is a God of love. He's a God of justice. And so that brings on wrath. And so we have to look at the totality of
we're still dealing with a wrathful God? Are you sure? Yeah, God is infinitely loving, but he's awfully also infinitely just. I did a quick and dirty search. You know, you got all these nice websites that you can do. Now, this is the word wrath. There could also be someone else's wrath. But just quickly, if you put that search in there, in the Old Testament, you're going to find the word wrath 149 times. In the New Testament, you're going to find it 48 times. Now, just think about the size of the Old Testament. I'm not going to run the statistics on per page or per word, but just think of the amount of volume that we have in the Old Testament, the amount of volume we have in the New Testament, and look at the number of times we mention wrath. What does it tell you? And then, more importantly than any statistic is, let's see what it actually says. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So I hate to break it to people, but it's the same God. The God of the New Testament is just as wrathful and is going to be just as wrathful as the Old Testament. What's wonderful is we have a way to escape that wrath, don't we? Sir?
An example I once heard, and I think it's my favorite, is how can the father who spanks his child be the same father that would jump in front of a car and push the child out of the way? Well, it's two different fathers, right?
No, absolutely not. Same loving father. So when we deal with folks, and you're going to run into people of different stripes at different times that are going to object to these things. Now, of course, be very careful. Hope not to take the phrase pearls before swine too much out of context. But when you deal with atheists, when you deal with someone, I've run into a few, they're like, well, how do you believe in God? I'm like, well, why are we even talking? You don't even believe in God. Let's talk about other things. Let's talk about all of the wonderful arguments we have for the existence of God. We need to start there, not about what God did in the Old Testament. So we got to start at a different place. But we have a lot of, quote, religious folks who really want to reject the Word of God because of some of these things that happened, especially in the Old Testament. We may have to grapple with them a little bit about, look, who is God? What is His nature? He has every right to be wrathful. So, any other comments, questions on this? Okay, so back to redemption of the firstborn. We see some of the regulations later, and I don't know again if I'm going to be able to read some of these. Actually, probably won't. But later on in Numbers, he is going to give a little bit more detail than about how this redemption actually takes place. And then also in Numbers 3, we also see a modification of this so that the Levites are really going to, in a sense, take the place of the firstborn of all of Israel. Now, you're still going to have this process of redemption that literally involves buying someone back, okay? But then in general, as them actually having it, then the Levites are going to take this place. Kind of trivia this morning, though, I'll give them a gold star. Where do we see in the scriptures, though, someone not buying their firstborn back? Get you thinking here a minute. She prayed awful hard for him. Any ideas? Samuel. Yeah, we see that was more than just it was her promise, but also she was giving him, and she did not redeem him back. She let him go to the Lord. So just kind of interesting trivia there. Okay, redemption. We talked about what redemption is. Heard a preacher many years ago that said, and I just always loved this and it stuck with me, that one of the main themes of the scriptures is that God had us, God lost us, and God wants us back. So again, as so many things that we've seen, whether we go back and look at the Passover and how it translates into Christ being our Passover lamb, how we see the idea of unleavened bread, how we see this idea of redemption, we see it as a shadow of our lives as Christians. So this idea of redemption is not just an Old Testament concept. It is one of the central themes of the New Testament. So let's look at a few things from the New Testament about Jesus. Romans 3, very, very rich passage of scriptures here. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's our word, this buying back. Verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Isn't this incredible? Look, take this and put it up against the stories we've just read. How many references to the Old Testament do we have right here? What do we, 1, 2, 3, it's four verses, and we've got all of these that go right back to what we were talking about. We have the idea of redemption. We have this idea of passing over, all going back to what God did for his people at this time. So we see then that Jesus becomes our method for being redeemed. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you all also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Hebrews 9, 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So going forward now, this idea of redemption, we separated ourselves from God with our sins. Christ's death then becomes that payment, that propitiation, so that we are now bought back. We are redeemed back to God. Beautiful concept. Questions, comments on this section? Okay, so moving forward just a bit, back to the history part of this, is we're going to see then them at Succoth, and if we can see, I think I had a pointer. Let me get back over here. If I have this far enough back. So we have the land of Goshen here, and at the end of chapter 12, we see them at Succoth, and then God is going to lead them then over to the land. Now, there's several places that they could go. One of the shortest would have been right up here across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, but this says it's the way of Philistines. Why did God choose not to go that direction? That would have been the easiest, right? And then the shortest way to go. But it says there was a reason why they didn't do that. Yeah, he says that they would see war. Now, I didn't find any reference to any particular thing, but I guess that this was an area of some conflict, that there were probably some battles or some war going on at the time, and we've got a people here that have just been slaves. And as orderly as we see them leave Egypt, they're not a fighting unit yet. And so God says, if they become fearful because of war, we're going to have trouble. Of course, there's going to still be some trouble that we're going to see anyway, but at least he doesn't lead them that direction. Where the crossing of the Red Sea is, of course, no one really knows. I think it's very important to let the Bible speak for itself here. What does it say about the water that was there? What does it always call it? Sea, okay, not puddle, not stream. It's just amazing to me how many times we run into people that they'll take parts of the scriptures and say, okay, yeah, this happened, that doesn't happen, but then they'll start making excuses for maybe some of the bigger things. It was like, oh, well, you know, they kind of went through this marshy area and it really wasn't that much of a miracle. Sir? Very, very good point. Had to have some time for training. So again, we're coming up then to this water then on the Red Sea. So we see then, let's go forward here. First of all, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. He's leading them forward. How is he leading them? We see a really interesting thing here. Yeah, we see this development of this pillar of cloud here. So you've got, how many people do we have?
2 million.
Probably in the millions, okay? And it does say that they were organized pretty well, but where are we going? How are we leading forward? So God provides this for them. So a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. And this is going to be really significant in a little bit when we start seeing the Egyptians come toward them. So in chapter 14, we'll get into it just a little bit. I'm about running out of time. So in verse 4 of 14, it says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So here, they're going towards the Red Sea. Okay, they're following the cloud. But what's happening back in Egypt? They're rallying the troops. Because they kind of wake up from what's been happening, right? Which doesn't make a lot of sense to us because they were just decimated. It would look like they'd been a little smarter than that, but there was some regret there all of a sudden. What have we done? You can imagine, maybe speculate a little bit, especially in the area around Goshen. And was this just Pharaoh? Was this just Pharaoh saying this? No, it says Pharaoh and his servants. And so you can imagine the people kind of waking up after this event to the silence of no work being done. And then they think, whoa, wait a minute, what did we do? We let our free labor go. Let's rethink about this. And then been plundered too. I'm sure that didn't feel particularly good. And so, okay, let's go after them. So Pharaoh starts marshaling the troops. This just a little band of people? All of them. How many chariots?
Sure, yeah.
Boy, that's a lot. That's a lot of people heading towards the Red Sea. So we see this great army then. We see this great army then heading towards the Red Sea. Let's see. I put that a little bit early. I'll go on and put that in there for the last couple minutes that we have. With this event that's going to happen, I guess I was keying off of this. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Now, he's already done a lot to establish who he is, but this is going to be another big, great event here. So much so, and I already gave my question away, how much later is Joshua going in Jericho than the events that we're seeing here, roughly? 40 plus years. So 40 years later, they're coming into Jericho, and look what Rahab says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We sometimes get in our mind that the ancient world was kind of maybe compartmentalized, that, you know, there are the Egyptians over here and the Mesopotamians over here. No, there were all these trade routes. There was everything. There was movement. There was a lot of things going on. Word spread fast, especially when you have something like this occur. And so generations later, here we still have the story of the crossing of the Red Sea come up. And we'll talk about the events of that, and we'll talk about what we do when we are afraid on Wednesday night. So thank you for your attention and your comments this morning.